Well, good morning, everybody, and a special welcome if you're joining us for the first time this week. You're jumping into the middle of a series that we've called Interview with God. And as I've mentioned for the past few weeks, this is really one of the most exciting and ambitious series we've ever done. For 8 weeks this fall, we're imagining what it would be like to sit down in a couple of chairs and interview God, to ask him all those questions you've always wanted to ask, even the tricky ones, even the hard ones. And then each week I'm doing my best to sort of explain how I think God might answer our questions based on what he has revealed to us in the Bible. And so this week, what I want to do is focus our attention on a question that I would think any of us who have ever been to a funeral have asked. Just imagine it with me. You're there and you're surrounded by people who all know and love the person who has left this life and moved on. And you're sitting there, maybe you're listening to someone like me talk about, you know, deliver like the funeral eulogy, or maybe someone standing up and remembering this person who has passed away. And this question surfaces and it goes like this. Well, you know, what exactly happens when we die? What awaits us, if anything, on the other side of this life? And so, again, what I want to do with our time today is I want to tell you how I think God might want us to answer that question, or better, how God might answer the question. And what I want to do is break our time into three sections. So yes, once again, it's a three-point sermon. Thank you very much. It's kind of a new thing for me. But here are three words that I want to kind of use to structure our time: heaven, hell, and here. And if you're paying attention to, they all start with a H, which means alliteration. There you go. So heaven, hell, and here. We're going to spend a lot of time on the first one, a little bit of time on the second one, and the third one is sort of a PS. So when I get done with the first one at 22 minutes and you're like, we're going to be here till Thursday, it'll be okay. All right, we've got, that's how it's kind of been structured. So first, let's talk about heaven. And I think what God would do is he would begin to answer our question by pointing out that the vision that most of us have of heaven is much more influenced by Hollywood and movies than it is anything he revealed to us in the Bible. In fact, when most of us think of heaven, if we were to list some words that come to mind, we would say, you know, harps and angels and white robes and choir music, followed quickly by the fact that we're like, I don't really like choir music. How much choir music is there in heaven? And I don't know how that works. And, you know, of course, clouds. And then if you grew up in church like I did in the 1980s, you might think of Streets of Gold. And then if you went on from there and became an engineer, you're quickly following that with the thought, yeah, but you can't really make streets out of gold because it's a really soft metal, and to which the rest of us would tell you that you're a nerd. There you go. That's what we think of when we think of heaven. Years ago, I was with a small group of guys and just kind of threw out the question, what do you think heaven is going to be like? And I'll never forget this. One guy in my group goes, you know, when I think of heaven, I got to confess, I think of like a church service that goes on forever. And then he says, when I have that thought, I have another thought, like, what's the other option and how bad is that? You know, because and then he looked at me and he goes, no offense, you know, like that. So I thought that was really fun. And I say all that to say that whatever mental image that you have of heaven, you probably think of heaven as somewhere else. It's a different time. It's a different place. It's a different space. It's organized around different rules. And it's a place that has absolutely nothing, that's absolutely nothing like this place. And that explains the sort of questions that people will ask people like me about heaven. Here's the top three. You know, what will we do all day in heaven? And will we recognize people in heaven? And then will my pet be in heaven, right? And actually, I've got an answer to the third one for you. Dogs, yes. Cats, no. Okay? And I can prove it to you because just notice with me that no one has ever made a movie called All Cats Go to Heaven. Because we know they are evil. Deep down, we know, right? Well, all that to say, like, if we're honest, the picture that most of us have of heaven is not really that compelling. And that's why most people don't spend much time thinking about what happens when we die unless they spend time with a friend nearing death at a hospital or they attend a funeral. Consequently, the reality that life does go on after the grave, it really doesn't impact our lives on earth much at all. And that's why I'm convinced that God would initially answer our question by providing us a better image of what he had in mind for the people who will be with him forever. When talking to us about heaven, I think God would begin by pointing us to something the Old Testament prophets called the age to come. And the age to come has some interesting parallels with heaven, but it's also a bit different. So let me kind of explain what I mean. Central to the perspective of the ancient Jewish people was the belief that God had not given up on the world, broken as it is, nor had he given up with the broken people who live in the world, broken as we are. Instead, they believed that God was at work in human history and that human history was actually heading somewhere good. They believed that we lived in one age, but that there was a new age that was coming and God was preparing this new age. And so when that new age came, this age with all of its problems and challenges and frustrations would come to an end, and the age to come would bring with it the full rule and reign of God. In other words, in the age to come, God's will and only God's will is done, and creation would be restored to what God had in mind initially. So the writings of the Old Testament prophets, if you'd open the pages of the Old Testament and start to read them, you would see throughout their writings these clues that they drop as to what this age to come will be like. And so just for fun, I want to show you a few of them. The first is from a prophet named Isaiah. He lived 700 years before the time of Jesus. And in his writings, Isaiah gives us this picture. He says, "In the age to come, God will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." In other words, the weapons of war will be transformed into agricultural tools. Then he says, "Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." And all that to say, in the age to come, there will be peace. And not a fragile peace negotiated by flawed human leaders, but a reality in which God himself installs and maintains peace. Later in his prophecy, Isaiah gives us some more details. And again, these are really interesting. He says this. He says, "The Lord will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines." And if you're a Baptist, you're like, time out, wine, what? Anyway, sorry. "He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces." It's like Isaiah points us forward to the day that God will throw a party, meats and cheeses and wines, in celebration of the dawn of a new age, an age free from death, where tears no longer will flow from human eyes. That's Isaiah's vision. One more I want to show you is from a prophet who was sort of living simultaneously named Amos. And here's what he tells us, and this is, takes us in another direction, but really interesting. He says, "In the age to come, they," speaking of people, "will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit." And so he's like, there's going to be activity on the other side. There's activity, human activity, in the age to come. So with that, I want to pause for a minute and make three observations about these Old Testament prophets' promises about the age to come. First, notice with me that they speak repeatedly of all nations, as in everybody is invited to be a part of the age to come. It got every tribe, every tongue, every culture. The prophets are clear. God has promised to do something through Israel, but it's not just for Israel. It's through Israel, but it's actually for the world. And there are wonderful implications to this if you're thinking critically about it. Practically, this means, friends, that there will be all sorts of music and all sorts of different food on the other side. Not only will there be hummus in heaven, stay with me, there will be tacos in heaven. Hallelujah, right? Because some of you were like really worried about that, I understand. So that's the first thing, just that it would be for all nations. The second one, one of the most striking aspects of the pictures the prophet used to describe the age to come was just how earthy they were. It's like not cloud land floating, listening to harp music. It was wine and crops and grain and feasts and buildings and homes. It was a lot like this world and yet nothing like this world. It's like this world, but it's transformed and rescued and renewed. It's the world that God intended it to be from the beginning. In preparation for today, I read a book by a professor up at Grand Rapids Theological Seminary near Cornerstone University, just up the road. His name's Mike Whitmer. He is wise between his ears. And here's what he tells us that the Jewish prophets talk about for the age to come. He says, "Jewish prophets did not talk about a future life somewhere else. They anticipated a coming day when the world would be restored, renewed, and redeemed. Redeemed just means rescued. And that there would be peace on earth. That's the second observation. It not only is it for all the nations, but it's a very physical sort of eternity. And then the third observation about the pictures the Old Testament prophets used is that, and this is really fascinating too, human participation is critical to an understanding of the age to come. You think about it, for a city to be rebuilt, someone has to cut down the trees in order to build the beams to construct the homes. For wine to be made, somebody has to tend to the vineyards and crush the grapes. In other words, in the age to come, God looks to people to partner with him in taking creation somewhere good. And by the way, that has been the case since the very beginning of the human story. At the very first book of the Bible, we learn that God puts the first people in a garden and invites them to participate in the ongoing creation of the world. And so into the future, that same reality carries forward. God is looking for people who will care for the earth and each other in loving ways. Now, it's worth noting that central to the prophet's vision for the age to come was a list of things in this age that wouldn't make it to the other side. There's a whole bunch of stuff that we experience now that has no place should the rule and reign of God come fully. I made a list for us, things like war and greed and injustice and violence and pride and division and exploitation, and we could go on and on and on. All of those things that we see people doing to one another, and something deep inside of us goes, someone needs to step in. Someone needs to do something about it. And so because of this, the description the prophets give us of the age to come is thrilling and it's inspiring, but it's also a bit unnerving, because for the earth to be free of these destructive, damaging things, somebody has to make some decisions. Judgments have to be rendered. And the prophets spoke of a day in the future, a day of cleansing, when God would make these judgments. They called it the day of the Lord. And it's the day when God sort of draws a line in the sand and says, enough, enough. And God says no to injustice and oppression and violence and pride. And what's interesting, you understand it in the context, this makes a lot of sense, but occasionally someone will walk up to me, I'll be at Starbucks with a big Target on my back, ask me theological questions, it happens, right? And typically the people that come up to me either want to just give me a high five or they have a real question. And I mean, more than a few times, someone has sat down with me and said, you know, I used to go to church. I would love to re-engage, but I just can't get past the idea of a judgmental God. I just can't do it. I mean, how in the world can you believe in a God of judgment? And I always look back and I say the same thing. I said, you know what? I think you can believe in a God of judgment. And I would even argue you crave a God of judgment. And so do I. And they always say, no, I don't. I say, yes, you do. Because every time you read something in the news or read something online and you have that sense like, I wish someone would just do something about it, I said, that's a call for judgment. Something in you is crying out for things to be made right, for someone to step in and fix what's wrong with this world. And the promise of the prophets is that the age to come follows the day when God says, enough. And his will and only his will is allowed. And that is the experience of the people who are with him. That's the Old Testament. What's interesting, this idea gets pulled forward into the New Testament. That shouldn't surprise us. But the last book of your Bible is a book called Revelation. And it's like really weird, not light reading. But there's a section of it that is so, so compelling, because Jesus' disciple John has a vision of the day that the rule and reign of God comes fully among the people. And he gives us this description. It's a vision that he writes down. It makes its way into the Bible. Here's what John tells us of that day. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea, which to us is weird. To the ancient Jews, the sea was like chaos. It was kingdom of darkness. It was that spot where God hadn't yet moved. And he's like, all of that's gone. Then he says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. There will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And then here's the sweet news, and it echoes the Old Testament prophets. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This age is done. The age to come is here. And he who was seated on the throne said some of the most beautiful words ever to be uttered. I am making everything new. All that to say that when the Bible's writers speak of heaven, they don't point us to a future reality in the clouds where we wear white robes for eternity. Instead, they point us to a hopeful future in which things are exactly as God wants them to be. We live on a restored earth that looks very much like what God intended from the beginning. Here's one more quote from Mike Whitmer up at the seminary in his book. He says, "The Bible never speaks of heaven as the end game, but repeatedly says that Jesus will return to restore this creation and live with his people on a new earth. Unlike the leaders of many other religions who declare that the good stuff happens high up and far away, Jesus says that the kingdom of God comes to earth, or more precisely, that it has come, is coming, and will finally come. The kingdom of God is that reality in which God's will and only God's will is done." And so when people ask me the question, you know, what will we do in heaven? I always answer the same way. I always say, you know, what do you love to do now that will go on in the world to come? Because heaven is both the peace that comes from everything being in its right place and the joy that comes from participating in the ongoing creation of the world. Friends, that is what the Bible's writers meant when they talked about the age to come. And that's the first image that I believe God would point us to answer our question about what happens when we die. Which brings us to the second image God would desire us to consider. So we need to talk for a little bit about hell. And not surprisingly, it as well is another one of those images that's been more impacted by Hollywood than anything you find in the Bible. That said, the Bible does talk about hell. And so what I want to do is take a few moments and just summarize what the New Testament writers say when they talk to us about hell. There's three Greek words that are translated as hell in the New Testament of your Bible, and so we'll just want to look at them one at a time briefly. The first one is Hades, or Hades. I've heard it both ways, so we'll just say both and we can catch it, and that way you're not sending me an email. It's actually two syllables. Okay, great. Hades. And basically, Hades means grave, death, or sleep. It's not good or bad. It's just sort of that place that the souls go when they die. And this was steeped in the Jewish culture. The Hebrew word is Sheol in the Old Testament. Same idea, good people, bad people, grave, death, or sleep. And in fact, in our modern translations, most English translations just don't translate it now. They just say Hades. They don't even say translate hell anymore, but that's the first one. The second word is Tartarus, and Tartarus is interesting. Tartarus is the place souls are judged, and Jesus' disciple Peter uses this term twice, and it was a term that had its origins in Greek mythology. 400 years before the time of Jesus, Plato identified Tartarus as the place where souls were judged after death, and the wicked received divine judgment. And this seems incredibly consistent with Jesus' disciple Peter's use of the word in a letter to early Christians. Here's what Peter says, just as an example. He says, "For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell," Tartarus, "putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment." So Tartarus never had this idea that you would be there forever. This was just a place where you were held for judgment, though chains of darkness, does that sound pleasant? I'll just throw that out there, right? So there you go. That's Tartarus. The final word translated hell is the word Gehenna. And this is actually the word that is most translated hell in your English Bible. It shows up 13 times, 12 times Jesus uses the word Gehenna. And this was actually a reference to an actual place in Jesus' day, the Hinnom Valley. And if you come with me to Jerusalem next year, we actually get to have lunch in hell. Yeah. All right, here's a map, or a picture rather. This is the Hinnom Valley in Jerusalem. The tour guides actually always make that joke. "We're going to have hummus in hell." I'm like, yay. And all the Americans are like, "Wait, what?" Yeah. So this is a valley on the west, and it wraps around the south side of the city of Jerusalem. It's still there to this day. And in the first century, there's a bit of discussion, but the general consensus is it was very polluted ground. So when Jesus would have used it as an image to talk about a different reality, all of his disciples would have immediately known the sort of place that he was talking about. There's a rabbi named David Kimhi who lived in 1200 AD, and he says this about the valley. He says, "Gehenna is a repugnant place into which filth and cadavers are thrown and in which fires perpetually burn in order to consume the filth and bones. on which account, by analogy, the judgment of the wicked is called Gehenna. Again, that's a Jewish rabbi writing around 1200 AD. And of course, when anybody writes something that long ago, scholars today endlessly debate whether or not in the first century, when Jesus was on earth, that it would have been an active garbage dump. But what nobody disagrees about is the fact that it was polluted ground. Because in the Old Testament times, the writers tell us that the Valley of Ginnom was the site of some of the grossest atrocities ever committed by the Jewish people. They were sacrificing their children on the altars to a pagan god called Baal. It was not a lovely part of their history as people. But because of that, that ground was forever seen as sort of wicked and evil. So even if there was no dump in Jesus' day, it was polluted ground. Safe to say that the Valley of Hinnom, the Valley of Gehenna, was a bad place in the minds of the Israelites. It was an abomination to everything God stood for, and it was the place where everything was sort of the opposite of what God wanted for his people. Which brings me to an interesting thought. You might say there's a sense in which hell is a way to identify the place where things are not as God wants them to be, a place where his will is not done, a place where he is not. And so you think about the heaven and hell that we've covered, heaven, the place where God's rule and reign is fully in effect and everything is just as God wants it to be. Hell would sort of be the opposite of that. It's a place where God is not and everything has sort of gone off the rails. And by the way, interesting, I occasionally talk to people who say they can't believe in a God who would allow a place like hell to exist because that God couldn't possibly be loving. And when I end up in those conversations, I always say the same thing. I say, that's a good point, except I really can believe that. And in fact, I'm convinced that hell must exist if God really is going to be loving. Hang with me. Love demands freedom. It always has, and it always will. And if God loves us enough to want to be in relationship to us, then he has to ask us if we want to be a part of the new thing he is doing, and he has to allow us to say no. And if we say no, there has to be a place for us, if the soul is eternal, where we go where he is not. When I was in Israel in July, our guide said it this way, and it was great. He said, throughout the scriptures, you find a God who is a gentleman. He places Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and asks them to be in relationship with him and gives them a way to signal when they don't want to be in relationship with him. And when they give him that signal, he's a gentleman and he leaves. He gives them what they want. And so if he really loves us, there must be a place where he is not. There must be a place in eternity where he is not and his will is not done. Now, this reality was captured really beautifully years ago by one of my favorite authors, a guy named C.S. Lewis. He wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, but he also wrote some theology and some fiction that sort of helps people wrestle all this down. And in a book he wrote called The Great Divorce, he imagines a conversation between two people standing somewhere between heaven and hell. So let me show you what they say. One guy says to the other guy, "There are only two kinds of people in the end." He says, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. He continues, no soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find, and to those who knock, it is open. So once again, C.S. Lewis points us to this idea that he says, you know, you might think of heaven and hell in terms of will. Heaven is the place God's will is done, and only God's will is done. Hell is the place where God's will is not done, and God is absent, and things are not as God wants them to be. So that's heaven, and that's hell, and now sort of as our PS, I want to talk about here and now. Because to answer our question, I'm convinced God would point us to here, and it kind of gets us to our big idea for today. And it goes like this: God desires our vision of the afterlife to inspire us to live better in this life. So we talked at the beginning about how if we have sort of an ethereal eternity in the sky sitting on a cloud sort of picture of heaven, that isn't really compelling, and we don't think about it much until we're at a funeral. But I think God wants us to live with this constant sense of eternity, the right sort of picture, because that vision can inspire us to live better in this life. He wants what happens later to direct the choices that we make now. And so consequently, I think he might answer our question about what happens when we die. Well, I want to tell you how I think he might answer it. And once again this week, just a disclaimer, it's always dangerous to put words in God's mouth, but based on what we've seen so far, I think you'll see where I'm going from. But here's what I think God might address us. He might say, when you understand the story of redemption that I'm telling, when you come to believe that I share your longing for things on earth to be made right, then you naturally feel invited to begin to live the life of heaven now. You're more inclined to fight for peace and justice. You carry an increasing desire to make sure everyone has what they need. And you begin to pray, as Jesus taught you to pray, that my kingdom would come and my will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. I desire that your vision of the afterlife will inspire you to live better in this life. All that to say, I'm convinced that that is a much better answer to the question of what happens when we die. Would you stand, and I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, moments like this, I just want to say thank you for loving us enough to let us say no. Thank you that the longings that we have deep inside of us for things to be made right on planet Earth demonstrate those moments when our heart is beating like your heart. Thank you that you continue to invite us to participate in the unfolding of creation, and you give us the potential in our lives to take things in good, positive directions. Thank you for grace that meets us in those moments when we don't and invites us to move forward again. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus, who came among us as one of us to show us your heart, to show us the way, to be the truth, to be the light. I pray that as we wrestle down what we've learned, you would inspire us. You would open our eyes to the needs in the world that surround us that we might be able to make a difference in. And you give us the courage to act. And so we thank you. We bless you. In the matchless name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Everyone said, amen. Amen. Friends, grace and peace. We'll see you next week.